Let's turn over now to Ephesians chapter 1, where we find the text for this morning's message. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll take up the reading at verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And God's people say, please be seated. Well, so far in this chapter, the first chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has brought many wonderful truths and doctrines to our attention. After giving a rich and lengthy eulogy in verses 3 to 14, he then mentions some prayer items in verses 15 to 23. And in his prayer, he prays, number one, that the Lord would give his people the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He prays further, number two, that the eyes of their heart, being enlightened by the Holy Spirit, would bring them to know various aspects of the faith. Namely, he prays, first of all, that they would know what the hope of his calling is, having their eyes enlightened, that they would know what the hope of his, that is God's calling, is upon them. Second, that they would know of the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, or in the saints. And then finally, that they would know what the surpassing greatness of his power is toward them who believe. Well, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we've already spent some time covering various aspects of all three of these areas. But this morning, given the amount of attention that Paul gives to the subject, I'd like for us to spend just a bit more time contemplating this surpassing greatness of God's power that is actually shown to us, to all of us who are in Christ who believe. And there are actually three parts in total that Paul mentions in this regard, but we're going to only consider the first two of the three this morning as they're found in verses 19 to 21. And then, Lord willing, we'll take up the third aspect next Lord's Day in the sermon next week. But the three areas altogether, the three areas in which we are told that Paul prays that we would appreciate or get a sense of the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe, is to be seen, number one, in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Okay, number one, in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And number two, in the exaltation and honor of Christ. In the exaltation and honor of Christ. And the third one, which again we'll see, Lord willing, next week, is Christ's position of authority as a mediatorial king. So let us first consider then the surpassing greatness of God's power as it's displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. My friends, the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead is the greatest manifestation of God's power that has ever been displayed before men. I know that's a bold statement, but think about it for just a moment. You and I, every single one of us, are but mere men and women. We are mere humans. And as such, all of us are mortal by nature. That is, as a result of God's curse upon man for sin, should the Lord tarry, all men will experience death. You and I will experience death. All men experience death. Death is one of our greatest enemies. It's an enemy, in fact, that we can't avoid facing. As a result of the curse of God, the scriptures tell us with certainty that it is appointed unto men to die once, and then afterward, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And so then, left to ourselves, and left in this state of being under the curse of God, death would have the final word for every single one of us. Left to ourselves, death would come to each one of us, and it would consume us, and it would, in fact, be victorious over us, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. That would be the state, our state, if we were left under the curse of God in our natural condition. But not only are we all mortal, but we are also all sinners. All of us are sinners. And as sinners, we owe a debt for sin that we could never fully pay. When you think about this, when sinners are sent to hell to pay their debt for their sins, have you ever thought about this? When they are sent to hell to pay for their sins, they never even begin to make progress in paying off that debt because the debt is infinite in nature. And that's because just one sin against God Almighty is worthy of his eternal wrath. One sin against our infinitely holy God incurs, therefore, an infinite debt, a debt that can never be fully paid by mere men. And so it is that when a sinner suffers even one day in hell, he or she is no closer to paying off their debt than when they first arrived. In fact, it's worse than that. When sinners arrive in hell, they continue to sin against God because they still have their sin nature. They still hate God. They are still enemies of God. And so even when they go to hell, they actually continue to add to their debt, even while paying for the debts they've already incurred. It's a horrible situation that has no end. And my friends, it's in light of these realities. It's in light of these realities that by God's grace, with the Spirit enlightening our hearts and our minds in the knowledge of the Word, that we can then begin to get a glimpse of the surpassing greatness of the power of God as it's displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, by his resurrection, we are shown the power of God in the most wondrous of ways. By the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, God has done for us what we could never, ever, ever do for ourselves. Let's consider that. You'll know if you're a student of Scripture that before Jesus went to the cross, before he died on the cross, I should say, the Scriptures tell us that he suffered the wrath of God against sin, and that he did so on behalf of all of his people. While Jesus hung upon the cross, we read in Scripture that the infinite wrath of God was poured out upon him as the sin bearer of the elect. And so what that means then is that Jesus suffered the very pains of hell on behalf of his people. All the sins that his people have ever committed and ever will commit were laid upon him, and he paid for them. Paid for them all. Now think about that. If one sin is worthy of the infinite wrath of God and eternal wrath of God, then how do we imagine all the sins of all the elect and the judgment that those sins are worthy of corporately all being laid upon this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ? And Jesus suffered the pains of hell on behalf of the elect, and he did so until that debt, our debt, was fully paid. He drank the cup of wrath, as we were reminded last week, down to the dregs. There was nothing left in it. He took it all. And we know that he paid the debt in full, because while he was on the cross and prior to giving up his spirit and dying, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." Now, this is a display of the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe, because what Jesus did upon the cross, again, was something that no mere man could ever do or could ever endure as a man. You see, this is why God had to send his only begotten Son into the world to be the redeemer of his elect. And that's because only one who is truly man and also truly God could pay the debt of sin and pay it in full. He had to be a true man in order to take our place and suffer on our behalf, right? That's the reason why no animal sacrifice would suffice. One of us, someone like us, a man like us, had to take our place and suffer in our place. He had to suffer, and he had to die the death that we deserve to suffer and to die. But we know from the scriptures that the Redeemer also had to be more than a mere man. He also had to be God. And that's because only God himself could endure the infinite nature of his very own holy wrath. If he were merely only a man and not also God, he wouldn't have been able to endure nor to satisfy this great debt and the penalties associated with it. But because he is both God and man, we know and we can be confident that the debt was paid in full. And my friends, that is an amazing display of the surpassing greatness of the power of God toward us who believe. But there's much more for us to consider as we make our way to the resurrection itself. We're only talking about his way to that place of being resurrected from the grave. When Christ, for instance, when Christ's body was placed in the grave, we see further evidence of the greatness of his power, for we are told that his body never experienced decay. It could not be said of Christ as it was said of Lazarus when he went to the grave, "Oh Lord, we can't open the tomb for it will stink. His body is decaying. It's been in that tomb for a few days now." That could not be said of Christ. His body never underwent decay. Never underwent decay. Unlike our bodies, when we lay the bodies of our loved ones into the graves, they begin to decay right away, don't they? No matter how great of an embalming situation somebody might perform, the day that it happens, the bodies start to decay. Not so with Christ. You recall that when Peter preached a sermon on Pentecost, or during Pentecost, that he quoted in relation to Christ, he quoted from Psalm 16. And he noted when he was preaching from that text that the words of that psalm could not be attributed to David. That Psalm 16 is not about David. It can't be. Why? Well, because everybody knew where the grave of David was. Everybody knew he was laid to rest with the fathers. Everybody knew that his body did decay and his bones are all that is left by this time in history. But no, he's not talking about David. Listen to what he says in Acts 22, 26, and 27. He's quoting from Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, that is, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, to see decay. That's about Jesus. And my friends, this is another great manifestation of the fact of God's surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so this leads up, right, to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the scriptures tell us, and they give to us and provide for us eyewitness testimony of this very fact, that Jesus Christ did rise from the grave on the third day after having died and been laid in the grave for 3 days. On that glorious third day, there was a marvelous manifestation of the surpassing greatness of God's power. In Romans 1, in the first four verses, Paul makes reference to this glorious manifestation of God's power. He says there, begins the letter, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated from the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he's a human. He's a human descendant of David according to the flesh. And, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So two things are declared in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's come into this world as the Son of David. He is truly a man. He has a genealogy. But he's also the Son of God. And he's declared, we are told, he's declared to be the Son of God. How? With power. By the resurrection from the dead. So Christ rising from the dead, God raising him up from the dead on that glorious third day, was a manifestation of the surpassing greatness of God's power, declaring him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Son of God. And so by his resurrection, we can rest assured that Christ's payment on our behalf was fully paid and fully accepted. His resurrection is proof positive that the Father was pleased to accept the voluntary sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And we know that because, my friends, we are told that the wages of sin is death. Had the debt for sin not been paid, and had it not been accepted by God, Christ would have remained in the grave, and surely his body would have decayed, just like the rest of us. But he was raised from the dead in order to display to all the surpassing greatness of God's power, and how by his power he conquered sin and death as only God himself could do. Furthermore, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was not raised with a mortal body like yours and mine, but rather he was raised with a magnificent, glorified body, a body unlike anybody prior to him had ever experienced or received. The scriptures testify that in his glorified state, Jesus presented himself to various witnesses for 40 days, up to 40 days, ministering to his disciples and preaching and teaching about the gospel and the resurrection and the kingdom. And that not only that, but prior to and even after his resurrection, the scriptures also provide even further testimony about the surpassing greatness of his power. This is a marvelous passage. I think we overlook it sometimes, but in Matthew 27 and in verses 50 to 54, listen to this. And this is Jesus is upon the cross, and we read the account there of him being upon the cross and what's happening during this time and also after his resurrection. Listen. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So this is his death. Then, behold, the veil of the temple, that is the holy temple, right, was torn in two from top to bottom, meaning no man could do it. This was something God did. It's ripped from the top to the bottom, okay? And we're told the earth quaked and that the rocks were split. In another account, we're told that there was darkness upon the land. And verse 52, the graves were opened. The graves at the cemetery were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. And then we're told, verse 54, that when the centurion and those who were with them, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The surpassing greatness of his power was on display. Again, as Paul says, this is something that wasn't done in the corner of the world, in the corner of a room. This is the surpassing greatness of God's power on display for all the world to see and to hear about. And so the resurrection of Christ from the dead reveals God's surpassing greatness and power toward us who believe. And my friends, this power of God has the very same source. The power of God raising Christ from the dead is the very same source that God has shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this very same power that has made you and me alive in Christ. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from death to life is the same power that has brought you from death to life spiritually. And my friends, when we see this kind of power, when we come across people who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, we ought to stand in amazement of God's power, because no man can give life to dead people. That is a manifestation. When you see somebody who comes to Christ, that is a manifestation of the surpassing greatness of God's power. He granted resurrection life spiritually to all of us who are in Christ, and one day we will see the other aspect of it with our bodies. In Paul's prayer, here in our text from Ephesians 1, Paul prays that we, as the people of God, might know this power that is seen in Christ's resurrection. And this was a prayer, I mentioned this last week, but this is worth repeating. This is a prayer that Paul not only prayed for the saints at Ephesus, not only a prayer he would have prayed for all the church, generally speaking, but this was a prayer that was part of his own private prayers concerning himself. Not something he just wanted other people to know about. This was something he himself desired to know and to experience as well. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3:10. He says that I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul not only wanted all the saints to know of this power, but he himself wanted to know it because he understood that if he could know it and experience it, that it was a great hope and an encouragement to him that he would experience the resurrection of the dead on the last day. If you've been raised again spiritually, if you've been resurrected from the dead spiritually right now, you have the down payment, the earnest, that the day is going to come and you will also be resurrected in your body. Your body will also be resurrected, I should say. Well, Paul desired the saints to know these things, surely for a whole host of reasons. But first of all, I think it's important that we understand and appreciate this power and experience this power in our daily lives as God's people, even as the apostle desired to do, and he did experience himself as a child of God. And this is important because we need to remember that what Christ did in going to the cross and what he did and what God did in raising him from the dead is, again, proof of the fact that he was victorious over his and our enemies, that he was victorious over sin, over death, and over the devil himself. And that same power by which he conquered those three enemies is therefore also available to you and to me, if we are in Christ, that we might experience victories in this life as we wage war against sin and the devil. Or we might put it, even as we wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. My friends, the power that we need to have victory over the remaining sins and temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil is found and is available to us in the power of Christ's resurrection. If we are truly in Christ, then by Christ's resurrection, we've first of all already been given new life. And that's because of the resurrection of Christ. That means then that Christ lives in us, right? It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us if we are united to Christ and his resurrection. We become new creatures. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so this means then that we don't have to, in this life, we no longer have to give in to our enemies. We're no longer in bondage. We're no longer slaves to sin. The power of Christ, you see, is greater than the power that you find in the world or in your flesh or in the devil himself. And so because Jesus is the conqueror, we too are conquerors in him. And because this is the case, we have the power available to us to walk in victory over our enemies from day to day. But the thing is, in order to do so, we have to look to Christ and we have to keep our eyes focused upon him that we might experience the greatness of his power toward us who believe. In my studies, I came across an interesting account in a commentary that I'd like to share with you. And it goes like this. Just before World War II, in the town of Itasca, Texas, a school fire took the lives of 263 children. There was scarcely a family in town that was not touched by this horrifying tragedy. During the war, Itasca remained without school facilities. But when the war ended, the town, like many others, began to expand and, in fact, built a new school that featured what was referred to as the finest sprinkler system in the world. Civic pride ran high among the people of that town. Honor students were selected to guide citizens and visitors on tours of the new facility to show them the finest, the most advanced sprinkler system technology could supply and money could buy. Never again would Itasca be visited by such a tragedy. With the post-war boom, the town continued to grow, and 7 years later, it was necessary to enlarge the school. And in adding the new wing to the school, it was discovered at that point that the sprinkler system had never been connected. Imagine that. Imagine if another fire had broken out upon that school. What good would the, quote, finest sprinkler system in the world have done for them if it wasn't connected? Well, my friends, we have fires in our lives that we need to put out every day, don't we? Not a day goes by in which we are not in need of God's help in our battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we, as the people of God, need to recognize the source of this power. And we must be in communion with our Lord if it will prove to be helpful to us. You can't be saying we have the greatest manifestation and the greatest access to all power on high if you're not plugged in, so to speak, if you're not connected, so to speak, if you're not in communion with the one who has this power and is pleased to grant this power to you and to me if we are in Christ. Another reason Paul would have us to know the surpassing greatness of God's power in Christ's resurrection is so that we too can be hopeful. And by using the word hopeful, I refer you back to last week, meaning having a sure hope, not like crossing our fingers kind of hope, but be hopeful that we too will one day be resurrected physically. Physically. Okay? You see, Jesus Christ, we are told, is the first fruits from the dead. He's the first fruits from the dead. And Paul tells us in Romans 6:5 that if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that is Christ's death, then certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You notice the word certainly there, right? If you're united to Christ in his death, if you've died in Christ with Christ to sin, then you should also be united to him in his resurrection life. And if you are, then you will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection on the last day. Listen, folks, this is the very same power by which, again, by which God raised Jesus from the dead. This is the very same power God grants us full access to. In that same passage in Romans 6, Paul goes on to drive this point home. He says in verse 6 of that text, knowing this, in other words, this is something you can be sure about. This is something you can know and you should be sure about. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that is with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And now, verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing, here's that word again, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And then verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, given that these things are true, and given these things, we can know these things are true, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But instead, Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Indeed, if we are truly in Christ, we are provided with all that we need to no longer live in bondage to sin. And in Christ, we're equipped then with the power that we need to no longer give in to the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil. See, this is something Paul says we can know and that we should know. And it's something that we should know that shouldn't just be something we know in our heads. It's not just knowledge for the sake of having knowledge, but rather this is something we should all know also by way of experience. Having been given new life in Christ, therefore we also ought to bear fruit of having received that new life, and that fruit bears itself out in our lives by no longer giving in to the lusts of the old man like we used to do. Now, we're not talking about perfection here, but there should be some evidence of the fact that God has given you new life. And that evidence should be manifest in how you live from day to day, that you are no longer a slave in bondage to all the lusts of your flesh, that when you're tempted, you're not always going head first and headlong into those sins and running wildly in them, that there's something by the grace of God that restrains you from living like you used to live. And so this power that God has displayed in raising Christ from the dead is the same inexhaustible power that has already resurrected our souls to new life, and which will also, in the end, resurrect our mortal bodies from the grave. And this is what Paul refers to back in Ephesians 1, back in chapter verse 18, where he prays there that we would know what the hope of God's calling is in our lives. And the hope of his calling is ultimately our resurrection, which, again, is grounded in Christ's resurrection. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in verse 13 of that same passage, Peter goes on to say that we are, in light of this, we are to fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the resurrection. This is the resurrection. And why does Peter tell us to fix our hope on the future resurrection? Well, because it's at the resurrection that we will receive the final installment of God's grace to us, in which and by which he will transform our mortal bodies into immortal bodies, our corruptible bodies into incorruptible bodies. It's then that we will be fully glorified. It's then we will receive the final installment of the redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. You see, because of the power that is seen in Christ's resurrection, we should know then that God has the power to raise our bodies also from the graves on the last and great day. Now, Jesus received the first fruits of what we will all receive on that glorious day of the resurrection. Again, when these perishable mortal bodies will put on that which is imperishable and immortal to live forever and ever in that blessed state. And knowing the greatness of this power that's been displayed in Christ's resurrection should therefore serve as a great source of comfort and encouragement to you and to me if we are united to Christ and have access then to this great and marvelous power. Now, I say this should be a great source of comfort to us. And it's because this is true that we should, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be able to say, no matter what is going on in our lives, we should be able to say that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, we could say that to die is gain because we know what lies ahead of us beyond the grave. And therefore, we have nothing to fear in this life or in the next if we are in Christ. Listen, my friends, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can know, on top of all the things that we can know, we can also know that because he was raised from the dead, we've been justified in the sight of God. Right? This is what Paul says in Romans 4:25. He says, he who was delivered up, this is speaking of Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses, right, was raised also because of our justification. God has displayed his power in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, and in displaying that power, he's also displayed the fact that we who belong to Christ are justified. We are righteous in the sight of God, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so if we have received, therefore, any part of the golden chain of salvation, then we'll experience all the links in that golden chain, because nothing, Paul says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. My friends, what God has done in and through his Son is the foundation and the fountainhead for all of our hopes. Now we're going to move on, and we're going to briefly consider Christ's exaltation. And I wanted to include this morning, really in many ways, to serve as an introduction to the sermon next Lord's Day. So we won't have to take up the time next Lord's Day. We can kind of jump right into the subject of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. But this lays the groundwork for, Lord willing, what we're going to consider next week. You'll notice in verse 20 and 21, Paul goes on to talk about Christ and the work in which he did, which he worked in Christ, that is, God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, when we read this passage, we can't help but to think, and I think we're on safe ground here, to think that Paul has in mind Psalm 110 when he's writing these words, okay? Psalm 110, as you may know, is a messianic psalm, and here in Ephesians, Paul at the very least alludes to it if he's not quoting it outright, okay? The preacher also to the Hebrews, and whether that's Paul or not, leave that to your discretion, but the preacher to the Hebrews also recognizes Jesus Christ as the one to whom Psalm 110 refers. In Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus Christ, we are told there that when he, that is Christ, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in verse 13, he goes on to say, still speaking about Jesus, he asks the question, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? See, Jesus Christ is the one who was resurrected and also is the one who ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Psalm 110 speaks of that. Ephesians 1 here speaks of it. Hebrews 1 speaks of it. A number of passages speak about this aspect of Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So then what does it mean? What is the importance of knowing that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, the position of being at the right hand denotes a place of honor, a place of exaltation and honor. It's at the right hand of God the Father that Jesus sits. And as he does, we are told he is above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so Jesus Christ is the supreme ruler over all things. He rules with complete and absolute power, as we'll consider more fully, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But you'll notice also that we're told he is seated at the right hand of God. So not just the place of honor in the fact that he's at the right hand, but we're also told he is seated. Why is he seated? Why are we told he is seated? Has he run out of power? Has he become tired in this great work of redemption that he's accomplished? Does he need a break? Does he need some rest? No. He's seated, again, because the preacher to the Hebrews tells us that as our high priest, Jesus has made purification for our sins, and in doing so, his work is complete. He's finished the work he came to do. He not only offered the final and perfect sacrifice once and for all, but he himself was that very sacrifice. Now, you may recall that under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the priest's job was never done. And for that reason, the priest could never sit down so long as he was working in his priestly capacity. The priests of old had to offer sacrifices continually, but with Christ, his priestly work is complete. And so that's why we're told he sits and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Not only that, but the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father is also a testimony to the fact that Christ is both God and man, that he's both God and man. It's because he is both God and man that he can be seated while being in the presence of God Almighty. If he were only human, we would expect to find him either standing or lying prostrate before the Father in praise and in worship, being in the presence of God's glory, much like we see the picture all throughout the book of the Revelation. But because he is both God and man, he can be at rest. He can rest in his abode there in heaven with the Father and with the Spirit. Now, as we make our way to the sermon for next Lord's Day, it's important for us to understand why it is that Christ has been given this honor of sitting at the right hand of God, and why it is also that he's been given this great power. Jesus Christ has been given all honor, power, and authority because he earned it. He earned it. This wasn't simply a gracious gift given to him. It was something he earned. Okay? And this is important for us to appreciate. Paul emphasizes this in Philippians 2. In verses 8 to 11, speaking of Christ being found in appearance as a man, he, that is Christ, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then listen, verse 9. Therefore, because of his obedience, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Father granted this position of honor to his Son as a result of his active and passive obedience as the God-man. Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, did what our first father Adam failed to do. Jesus Christ, as the mediator, as the God-man, lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God, and he did so on our behalf. And he also, we know, suffered the consequence of sin and disobedience on our behalf. He imputed his righteousness to us, and our sin was imputed to him, and he suffered as a sinner on our behalf. And all of this is also, by the way, a manifestation of the surpassing greatness of the power of God. God raised Christ from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand, and he gave to him, as a result, all power and all authority and all honor as a result of his faithful obedience. And this is also why he's been granted this kingship. Again, we'll touch on that more next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But after Jesus rose again from the dead, we are told in the scriptures that he appeared and he ministered to various people over a period of 40 days, as I mentioned a moment ago, teaching and preaching about the kingdom. But we're told at the end of those 40 days, he went to Jerusalem. And while he was in Jerusalem, he was surrounded by many witnesses. And it was there that in the presence of all those witnesses, he began to ascend up to heaven. And he did so before their very own eyes. The people saw Christ ascending into heaven. In another place, Paul provides us with what may have been, in relation to these things, an early confession of faith in 1 Timothy 3:16, touching on this, that he says that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. My friends, Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven, where even right now, at this very moment, he reigns over all things as the exalted and honorable King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is, therefore, no power in heaven above, no power on the earth below, nor any power under the earth over which he does not reign supremely as king. This is what Paul intends for us to understand when he lists here in our passage all the various powers and authorities related to the principalities and things like this. His point in listing all these things is to make the point clear to us that no being, there is not a being or a creature in existence or that will come into existence, no angel or demon, no man or woman in this age or in any age to come that is not subject to his reign. Christ rules over all. This is an amazing truth. And it's one, I'm sad to say, I think the church does not think about as often as it should. But for now, I'd like for us to simply appreciate the fact that Christ's exaltation has much to do with us both now in this age, but also in the age to come. You see, in the next chapter, chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul will go on to say the following about you and me who are in Christ. In verse 6, he speaks of us as having been raised up together, that is, with Christ, and has made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Jesus, right now, is in heaven above, seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over all things for the church. Paul says if we are united to him, we are seated there with him in Christ. And again, it's a marvelous picture, isn't it? Marvelous display of the surpassing greatness of the power of God toward us who believe. And so what that means, my friends, is that if we are in Christ Jesus, we have all that we need for faith and life. Furthermore, if we are in Christ, we have nothing to fear, because Christ reigns over all his and our enemies, whether they be human enemies or spiritual enemies or demonic forces. He rules over them all. We have nothing to fear. Because Jesus is exalted in heaven, he has all power and authority to subdue and even to crush his and our enemies. And as a result, the scriptures tell us in Isaiah 54, that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Folks, as I mentioned last week, and we'll close here, the Lord would have us to know these things, again, not simply for having head knowledge. Rather, we are to know these things, and we are to meditate upon these things in order that our hearts and minds would be renewed and transformed, such that we would live, therefore, in light of these wonderful realities, and so experience these things in our day-to-day lives. And in doing so, we will become more and more conformed into the image of our Lord and Savior, in whom and with whom we are seated even now in the heavenlies. May our Lord so impress our hearts and minds that we would not only know these things to be true in our minds, but also experience them from day to day in our walks with our Lord as we make our pilgrimage to our heavenly home. Let's take up our psalters now.